Glad to be anywhere today. We don't get out that much in Alabama. And when we do, we have to get up early and stand in line and check out a pair of shoes as we leave the state. But I'm just extremely pleased to be here today, and thank you for the invitation, and thank you for the privilege. I want you to know that I love God's Word. I'm committed to God's Word as truth. My parents and my pastor taught me that when I was growing up. Parents and pastors have the privilege of doing that and a tremendous amount of influence to do that. And I learned nothing in all of my graduate studies that would dispossess me of the notion that it's God's Word and to be trusted and believed and obeyed. And let me commend the Word of God to you. I want you to know I love this school. I haven't always loved it. Honestly, seriously, I haven't always done it. The Bible says two have to be agreed to walk together. And I am so grateful for the direction the school is going under the leadership of trustees who preceded me and the current and former administration. And I want you to know also that I love your president. In fact, Dr. Patterson, that is the second best introduction. I just want to tell you I love you and appreciate the introduction. It's the second best one I've ever had. I think the best introduction I ever had was when I was to speak at the Missouri Baptist Pastors Conference, and the fellow who was going to introduce me refused at the last minute, and I introduced myself. That was the best introduction I've ever had, and this one was the second best. Thank you so much for that. I can't tell you what a relief it is to know that I'm going to speak to you only once, and I don't have to worry whether you like it enough to come back a second time. Makes me a little nervous when I go into a church and I have to speak, and then I have to worry about whether people are going to come back, because I always fear that it will happen as it did once. I left my church in central Louisiana and gone to Baylor University, that big independent Baptist school down in Texas, to study for a PhD, and when I arrived in town, I went by to see the guy at the university who places people in churches, and I said to him, I have 10 years' experience as a Baptist pastor. I'd like to pastor while I earn my PhD here at the university. And so the very first weekend I was in town, he sent me out to preach, sent me down to a little town called Sego, Texas. Anybody know where Sego is? Oh, look at there. I'm amazed. Usually folks don't know where Sego is, and I tell them not to worry. Folks in Sego don't know where the Gulf of Mexico is, and they're not worried about it. At any rate, I went down to Sego to preach, a little cotton mill town, they had a gin there. The cotton industry has long since dried up, so has the mill, and mostly, for the most part, the town also. But I went down to preach, and after I preached that Sunday morning, I drove back up to Temple, Texas to meet my brother, who is a chemical engineer in Houston. We had lunch together, and I went back down to the church. And I've always hauled around books and Bibles and a briefcase full of stuff that I wanted to look at. So I sat out on the front row of the church, a little tiny church, and looked through that stuff that afternoon. And after a while, I realized that it was getting difficult to see. And then I realized it was getting dark. I looked at my watch. I said, you know, I think it's time for church to start, and there's nobody here but me. I went outside and looked, and sure enough, on the sign outside, it was 5 minutes till time for church to begin, and I was the only person present. Well, I went back in and sat down. I put all my stuff in my briefcase and said I'd just wait a little while. Time came for church, and still nobody was there. 10 minutes after, 15 minutes after, and I said, well, you know, I'm going to wait about 5 more minutes, and I'm going to the house. And at about 20 minutes after, as I was just headed back toward the back, the door opened, and a lone gentleman walked in and sat down on the back row. Well, I spoke to him when he came in, went on back, passed the time of day with him for just a second. Then I said to him, you know, sir, I really don't know what to say. It's past time, 20, 25 minutes past time for church to start, and there's nobody here but me and you, and I just really don't know what I don't know what to say about that. He looked me square in the eye, and he said, preacher, if you got anything to say, get on with it. I got to clean this place up. And I always fear when I go into a church or speak in a chapel or anything of that nature that when I get through, if I expect people to come back and I finish the first time, that if I go back and preach again, there won't be anybody there but me and the janitor. And it just scares me to death, but it gives me a great deal of relief to know that I don't have to worry about that. If you like it, fine. If you don't, that's fine too. I'm just doing this once, and you may say thank God for that when I get done. I'm under no pretensions that I'm a great preacher. If I ever had any illusions that I was, they were dispelled by my wife the other day. She had gone with me out to a church I was preaching at around Mobile, and on the way back in, I felt very satisfied that I'd done a good job in the pulpit that morning, and I was just musing to myself. I said, you know, I wonder how many great preachers there are in America. And she said, well, I don't know the answer to that question, but it's probably one less than you think. She made a deal with God years ago that if he'd keep me dedicated, she'd keep me humble, and I'm grateful to her for that. I want to ask you to open your Bibles today to Isaiah chapter 40, please. I'm a New Testament specialist, but I'd like to borrow the Old Testament from the Hebrew and Old Testament people long enough to bring a quick message from Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to read verses 29 through 31, please. My voice is changing. I'm just a young fella, so please excuse that. Isaiah 40, verses 29 through 31. Speaking of God, the prophet writes, "He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Would you pray again with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the comfort that it holds forth and for the promises, the broad, expansive, shocking promises that your word includes. And so, Lord, I pray today as we study this promise of yours that we would see that you're able to perform what you have promised, that we would take courage and comfort in that and link our lives with yours in such a fashion as to be able to claim this promise for ourselves. Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Surely Isaiah dipped his pen in golden glory when he wrote this chapter. It is the hinge upon which his whole book of prophecy revolves. In the first 39 chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet had shocked the citizens of Judah with the message that God had had it up to here with their sins and was going to punish them by sending them into exile in Babylon, far off Babylon. They would spend many weary years in exile in that nation. Then he came back in chapters 40 through 66 to soothe those people whom he had just shocked with a message that God one day was going to end that exile. It would not be forever. It was only for a time, and one day God would end the exile and lead the children of Israel back into the promised land. And in order that they not lose heart, so that they would not give up hope and fall into despair and exile in Babylon, in this pivotal chapter, Isaiah changes the subject, so to speak, by calling attention to the might of the God who had made the promise he would restore them to the land and who had the power to do that. I want you to see at least one of the things he said about God. In order to do that, you have to back up just a bit in the chapter because he's showing just how great and how mighty this God is whose promise they can depend on. In verse 12, for example, the prophet scanned the seas with his eyes and he asked this question, "Who has measured the waters, that is the waters of the seas, in the hollow of his hand?" The seven seas that we speak of are only a figure of speech to indicate all of the seas, because we now know that there are 66 ocean systems on this planet containing 329 million cubic miles of water at an average depth of 12,400 feet. Now, I have to admit to you, it's difficult for me to even imagine one cubic mile of water, much less millions of cubic miles of water. But Isaiah said, our God is such a great God, such a mighty God, such a powerful God, that he holds the seas of this planet in the palm of his hand as a thirsty man would scoop up a drink of water and lift it to his parched lips. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God who has promised to return you from the exile. And then Isaiah's gaze swept heavenward to the million, million pinpricks of light in the nighttime sky, and he asked the second question in verse 12. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Astronomers tell us that if a man could saddle a beam of light and ride at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, he could circle this globe at its widest part seven times in 1 second. Astronomers further tell us that if you had been able to saddle a beam of light like that, and if you had started your journey at the first instant of recorded time, and for the last 6,000 years of recorded history been riding a beam of light at the speed of light across the Milky Way, the galaxy in which our sun and planet are located, today you would be only 1/10 of the distance across that galaxy. We live in a cosmos in which there are literally millions of galaxies like the Milky Way. This is such a big universe, you and I can't even begin to imagine how vast it is. And yet the prophet said, our God is such a mighty God that he can span the heavens with the distance between his thumb and his little finger. He marks off the heavens with the span of his hand. What a mighty God we serve, who has promised to bring us out of punishment and exile and plant us again in the land. Isaiah's eyes fell back to the earth again, and he asked the third question in verse 12. Who is it that holds the dust of the earth in a basket? This mighty planet on which you and I live, 26,000 miles around at its equator, so big it looks flat to those of us who live on its surface, is as just a pile of dirt left in the bottom of a grain basket after all the contents have been poured out to Almighty God. He holds the dust of the earth in a basket. What a mighty God, the prophet is saying. What a mighty God who has promised his strength to you through the exile and promised to bring you out of the exile at last. And next, the prophet's eyes ranged the mountains, and he asked the fourth question, who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Mount Everest in Nepal stands over 29,000 feet above sea level. Mount Lenin in Russia tops out at about 24,000 feet, and there are other great mountains, chunks of granite on the face of this planet. And yet the Bible says God weighs those hills and those huge, gigantic mountains as a jeweler would weigh gems by points in a pan balance. What a tremendous mass that's measured by such a trifling thing as a jeweler's pan balance. His point is still the same. What a mighty God we serve. This God has strength and might, the likes of which we do not know in our human experience. And that mighty God has made a promise to return you from the exile into which he will lead you. Indeed, that is the message, just reinforced several times in verse 12. Hard years lay dead ahead, but you have a mighty God who will never grow weary, who has committed himself to give strength for the hall to his people. What he has promised, he is able to perform. He is willing to perform, and you can take it to the bank. He will perform it. Now, in the time that's left us today, I want us to pay close attention to this promise, which I believe will repay the attention that we give to it. First of all, I want you to note that the promise in Isaiah chapter 40, especially verses 30 and 31, the promise speaks of a peril. Even youths, the text says in verse 30, and the Hebrew term for that, though I'm not a Hebrew scholar nor the son of a Hebrew scholar, I did take a little Hebrew in seminary. I know a little Hebrew, a little Greek. The Hebrew has a clothing store in downtown Mobile. The Greek has a restaurant out by the airport. I know a little of it, and I'm told by those who know such things that the word youths in verse 30, even youths will faint, is a different word from the young in the second part of that. The first occurrence of youths there refers to a young child, and the second occurrence refers to a young man. And so the prophet says, even young children will faint, and your young men will utterly fall. The prophet's point was to warn them of a peril. The ordeal that the nation faced was going to wear them all out, even the youngest and strongest among them. It would wear out little children, who seem to me to have a boundless reservoir of strength. I don't know how many of you are parents. I suspect most of you are, or you've been around little children. And it looks to me like little kids have a supply of energy that never ends. In fact, I read about a study once conducted by a university that had a child care center on their campus, much as the Ruby Reed Center across the street here. They took a group of college students and assigned them to the little kids who were at that child care center. And the college student was to do everything the little kid did. The little kid ran around in circles, played like he was a steam engine puffing and blowing. The college student was to be right behind him. If he turned circles and screamed at the top of his lungs, the college student was to turn circles and somersaults and scream at the top of his lungs. Whatever the little kid did, the college student was to do. According to the results of the study, the college students were worn slap out by noon, and the little kids were still going, you know. It seems they have a boundless supply of energy that nothing would ever wear them out. And yet the prophet said, in the days ahead, those of you who seem to have an endless supply of energy are going to run out of it. You're going to be exhausted. There's the peril of exhaustion. Not only that, but even the robust athletes, the young men, and the hardened warriors among them, even they would faint from exhaustion from the circumstances they would face in the days ahead. They would grow weary and weak and then collapse. Hear me. Exhaustion is a peril everybody faces. Exhaustion is a peril everybody will experience, I believe, at one time or another in their life. There are times when your human strength, which has limits, is simply going to run out. It is not that some people may be exhausted. It's that everybody, including those with a boundless supply of energy and those in the very best shape among us, are going to run out of energy. If you're not exhausted now, just wait. The day will come when you will be. If you've never been exhausted before, don't get proud about it, because the day will come when you will reach the end of your strength. Human strength has its limits, and you will fall flat on your face. There'll be a time in your life when you will simply stop and say, I've gone as far as I can. I cannot go any further. I cannot endure this. I've done all I can do. The circumstances are against us. I'm simply ready to throw in the towel and quit. And if you've never hit that point in your life, stick around for a while and you will. There's the peril that we all face, exhaustion, the end of our human strength. But look, if you will, at a principle that he also states here in the first part of verse 31. The principle is this: to all who run out of strength, God offers fresh strength. He offers new strength. He offers different strength. He offers His own divine strength. For those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the Hebrew is better translated, exchange. They shall exchange their strength. It's not that God simply gives you a fresh new supply or that you renew your own human strength, but that you receive God's strength. Sometimes in a thunderstorm, the power lines will go down. Trees will lose their branches. The branches will pull down the power lines. And in such times, hospitals will switch over to emergency generators that are usually in the basement or perhaps in the roof. They switch over to a brand new supply of energy, and there's scarcely a second between the time those power lines go down outside and the emergency generators kick on, powering the electrical gadgets that keep people alive, powering the lights that enable surgeons to operate, powering that hospital. It's not that they call time out on the storm and run out and restring the lines to get the same source of power. It's that they switch over to a brand new source of power. And so the prophet is saying, when your human strength runs out, exchange that strength for God's power and God's strength. You can plug into a brand new source and proceed not in your own strength, but in the strength of Almighty God. But the question is, to whom does God give this strength? To the tough who keep going when the going gets tough? To those who keep a stiff upper lip? No, the promise says God gives fresh new strength, divine strength, His own strength, to those who wait on Him. There is in the Hebrew term the underlying idea of the tension of a rope that gives the picture in the sense of hanging on God. Those who wait upon the Lord are those who hang, as it were, by a rope upon God. Like a mountain climber who links up with a tried and trusted guide with his lifeline, so in case he runs out of energy, his foot slips and he falls, he can rely on the strength and the skill of the guide. And so he who waits upon the Lord links up with God in such a fashion that when his own strength fails and when he is exhausted, he can rely on God's strength. There's the principle involved, exchanging our strength for His. And then in the time that remains, I want to really explore with you the possibilities that are in this text. For there are some possibilities in verse 31. Some have seen in the prophet's language three stages of spiritual development. Those who walk, for example, the interpretation goes, are like babes in Christ. And those who are able to run are like young men, using John's analogy in his epistles. And those who fly are full-grown, mature believers. But I think that is to misinterpret or misunderstand the prophet. I think Isaiah meant that God matches the strength we need to the specific need we face. There's a chorus, brother, that we sing, His strength is perfect. And what that means is His strength is perfectly matched. It is perfectly designed, perfectly geared for the need we have for strength. And so the prophet would say, when you have need of strength to walk, God will give you strength to walk. When you have need to walk, God will give that strength. When you have need to run, God will give you strength for running. When you have need to soar above difficult and impossible circumstances, God will give you strength for soaring. His strength is perfect, perfectly suited for the need that is at hand. Take a look with me quickly at those strengths that the prophet promises for God in this verse. First, there's strength for soaring. Those who wait upon the Lord shall exchange their strength for His. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. I believe the prophet had in mind God's strength that is given for exceptional moments of urgent demand. This is the strength you need to face impossible, intolerable situations. It was strength for soaring, for example, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego needed to face those hot flames of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace without flinching and be thrown bound into those flames, refusing to bend or bow to the pagan gods. And it was strength for soaring God gave them at that time. It was strength for soaring Daniel needed to be able to face the lions and Darius's pit and keep on praying. And it was strength for soaring God gave him. It was strength for soaring that Bill Wallace needed in 1950 when all the other missionaries left China in the face of the communist advance, and he walked alone back up the Yellow Yangtze to Stout Memorial Hospital, right down the guns of the Chinese communists. And it was strength for soaring that God gave him at that unusual, impossible, exceptional moment of demand in his life. I stand before you as a testimony of one who knows that God gives strength for soaring when soaring is needed. the 12 months from mid-1989 to mid-1990, everything nailed down in my life came loose. Everything nailed down in my life came loose. I moved to a different city from Kansas City to Mobile. I changed employers from Birchwood Baptist Church in Independence to the University of Mobile. I changed careers from being a pastor of a church, which career I'd held for 25, 26 years, to becoming a professor at a university. I lost half my income, left half my paycheck on the desk of the church when I took on a teaching job. I took out a mortgage on a second home so I could live in Mobile, still owning a home that I'd owned and been unable to sell in Louisiana. I sent off my oldest child, my first child, to college. The child who was still at home ran away because he was so unhappy in our new city. My mother was hospitalized in critical condition and nearly died. My father was diagnosed with cancer of the pancreas in July of 89 and died in September of that year. My grandfather died in October the next month. My grandmother died 6 months later. And to top it all off, my wife of 21 years left me and our children for another guy she thought she'd be happier with and filed for divorce and attempted suicide. It seemed to me like everything was rolling right over my head. The waters were too deep. My whole life caved in. You may have seen some of these charts where they attach a certain number of stress points to critical things that happen in your life. You ever seen those? I went down through that thing and added it up. If you get 100 points on that, you qualify for a nervous breakdown. In that 100 points in a year qualify you for a breakdown. They say that's too much stress, too much pressure. When I got through adding up everything that had happened to me in those 12 months of my life, I had accumulated 280 stress points on that test. I qualified for 3 nervous breakdowns. And as soon as I have enough time, I'm going to clear me off a place and have one of them. Haven't found time yet, but I'm telling you this. I needed strength just to survive. And God kept His promise. I stand before you to testify that God's strength became my strength. I was at the end of it, exhausted, ready to throw up my hands and go down and say, "What else, Lord? What else can possibly come my way? What else?" His strength was perfect. And when I needed strength for soaring, God gave it. See, there's somebody in this room that needs strength to soar today. You can't tell just by standing and looking at somebody what's going on in their heart, their life, their home, their church, their career. There's some folks here this morning who are facing unusual, exceptional, impossible, intolerable situations. Some of you just came from the house and your wife yesterday asked you for a divorce. Some of you just learned from the doctor last week or last month that you have an incurable disease and will die within a period of weeks unless God heals you. Some of you stand on the verge of bankruptcy and may have already had to take bankruptcy because of unusual financial difficulties. Hear this. In unusually trying times, when your strength fails in mid-flight, God will give you His strength, divine strength, if you hang on Him. Look further. Strength for running, the prophet said. You can not only mount up with wings like eagles, you will run and not be weary. And I understand it by that to indicate that God will give us strength for those less exceptional but still crucial times in our life. When in stress and strain, when under pressure and problem, we are simply drained of our own energy and we get exhausted. You know, I read somewhere that between mile 18 and 22 of the marathon, that 26-plus mile race that nuts run, now, some of you may be marathon runners. Excuse me, that race is for nuts. That's how I qualify that. I ran some track in high school because I had to play football, but I didn't do it by choice and never would again. But a 26-mile race, that's a little far for me to try to propel myself on my insufficient legs. I'm just not in favor of that. But I read that somewhere between mile 18 and 22, marathon runners hit the wall. That's an expression. I know what it was when the bear got on my back running high school track, and it's the same thing. It's that point at which, in the race, you simply feel like your lungs have turned to fire, your legs have turned to lead, your hands cloth the eye, but it's like that freeze action frame that they do on television. Everything stops in mid-stride, and you feel like you can't go another step further. You simply hit a wall, and you are more tempted at that point in the race, they tell me, to quit. Just to drop out and fall out than at any other point in the race. Anybody here today who's hit the wall? Am I talking to anybody who's hit the wall? You just feel like you can't go on any further? Behind in your studies, man, Greek's got you by the throat. Hebrew has you. hammering you on the head, and you know what you're going to do with it. You're behind in it. You don't know how to catch up. Don't have time to catch up. The fog settles in ahead of you, and it lifts temporarily, but then it gets on whatever else new you're studying. Maybe you got problems at your church you don't know how to handle, and you just feel like you just can't go on. Maybe you just lost your job, and you're ready to chuck it all. I'm just going to quit. I don't know what to do. I'm just going to quit. Maybe you can't find a church. You just hit the wall. You came here with a sense of purpose and direction, but you've run smack into that wall at mile 18 or mile 20 or mile 22 in your marathon. Listen, the prophet said when you hit the wall and you need strength for running, when your strength fails in mid-race, God will give His own strength to you if you will hang on Him. That's a promise. You can take it to the bank. And then third, there is the promise of strength for walking. I take it that the prophet meant for everyday ordinary activities, just the run-of-mill things of life. You know, it's hard not to think when you read this that Isaiah has somehow reversed this order. Surely you have to walk before you can run, and surely you have to run before you can fly. Surely it's harder to soar than it is to run, and practically anybody, we think, can walk. Surely Isaiah has reversed this thing, and he needs to turn it around. Instead of starting with soaring, he needs to end with soaring, but I say not so. You see, it's the long tramp, the persistent plod, the daily drudge that I believe to be the most difficult of all to do. The reason is we tend to think we can handle the everyday, ordinary things on our own. We can do it in our own energy. We're adequate for the daily things. It's the sudden surge of running we need God's strength for, or perhaps the occasional flight that we need God's power for. But I'm here today to tell you that if you try to depend on your own strength alone, even in the daily drudge, you will fail. Human strength has its limits, and if you try to depend on that, you're going to fail. When your strength fails, hear this, in mid-step, God offers you His own strength, divine strength, to keep you keeping on mile after monotonous mile, doing the same things over and over and over, and wondering where the success is and why the reason for doing them. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. They that wait upon the Lord, who hang in faith upon Him and link their lives to Him as a mountain climber links to his guide, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall exchange their own human strength for His divine strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Yes, and day by dreary day, they shall walk and not faint. Teach me, Lord. Teach me, Lord, to wait.
The good preacher causes you to go out with a new view of the text. That's the essence, as far as I'm concerned, of great preaching. If you don't go out of here today with a new view of Isaiah 40 and greatly comforted thereby, then you weren't listening very carefully. That's a marvelous, marvelous message, Dr. Taylor, challenging us and enlightening us with regard to the Scripture. I saw at least 12 sermons in there I never had seen before. So thank you for helping me with my sermon preparation, too. Well, it's a wonderful day, isn't it? Just to serve the Lord, and that is that to which we go at the moment, and so let's stand together, please, and we'll be dismissed. Doc Taylor will be down here at the front if you want to get acquainted with him, and just come by and touch him and see that he's real. Get an opportunity to visit with him. He'll be waiting to talk to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the marvelous reminder of the adequacy of our God. And Lord, we don't even try to make out like we can handle life on our own this morning. We look to you to give us the strength that we need. Bless us throughout the day as we serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.